Well, we'll continue with our study in the Gospel of Mark today. Somebody was asking me about the Gospel of Mark and when I would be about finishing it up. I said, well, sometime next year. So, you know, because we've been in the Gospel of Mark for several months, and we are going to be starting chapter 4 today. But we do take breaks from it, so just know that you'll be hearing about from the Gospel of Mark probably up until next summer, if not through next summer, but with breaks. You know, it's an amazing book. It's the shortest gospel, but it has so much information in it. It's a very hurried-paced gospel in that Jesus is constantly on the move, constantly ministering, teaching, healing, confronting, and a variety of things that are happening in there. You know, and it is our job to not only understand the gospel, but to share the gospel. There's a very famous evangelist. His name is John Chapman. He lived from 1774 to 1845. He was an American evangelist, very committed to the gospel, very strong in his preaching. He traveled throughout much of the new nation. He traveled through Pennsylvania, which is now present-day West Virginia, Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Ontario, and Canada. He preached the gospel. He lived out, helped plant churches. A lot of people thought of him as probably being a very poor person because he had threadbare clothing. But the reality is he actually had a lot of money and didn't believe in banks. He had an elaborate system of burying his money places that he thought it would be safe. But he also dressed very humbly because he didn't want to spend a lot of money on things that were temporary. And indeed, he also was a part of a Christian group that didn't believe in harming creation. So he was a vegetarian, and he didn't even like to hurt plants so much. So he was this evangelist, but that's not how he made his living. He made his living by being a nurseryman. He really understood plants. He understood trees. And he traveled all over these territories, proclaiming the gospel and buying up tracts of land so that he could till up and create orchards in. You know, it's interesting when I was looking at the times that he lived in. This last year, I've read several books: Frederick Douglass, Ulysses S. Grant, if you hadn't remembered that, Abraham Lincoln, Phil Sheridan. Right now, I'm finishing up the Lincoln book, and when I'm done with that, I'm moving to Harriet Tubman, because I also read Frederick Douglass. So it's interesting to see these contemporaries. And so when I was reading about John Chapman, I said, well, he was right there at the beginning of their lives, so, and in Illinois and Indiana. So it's a very good chance that, you know, Lincoln, Sheridan, Grant had some sort of encounter. They certainly knew him because he was very popular. Now, as he went about and he was buying up tracts of land, the specialty that he actually grew were apple trees. Now, he didn't grow the kind of apple trees that you think of, you know, picking the fruit and eating it. They were really kind of tart, almost bitter, hard apples that if you were to take a bite out of it, you would just kind of spit it out. They were actually made for cider, specifically hard cider. And, you know, back in the territories when there's not really safe water to drink, they drank cider all the time. And so he would go about planting these apple trees, and he was so popular with that, his nickname was actually Johnny Appleseed. Now, that's how we remember him. We don't remember him as this evangelist who went around proclaiming the gospel. And we also, the myth of him, you know, is that he wore a pot on his head and ran around barefoot. Well, he did run around barefoot, but he didn't wear a pot on his head. The other myth that we've heard is that he just kind of threw out the apple seeds as he went, you know, just kind of traipsing through the territories, throwing apple seeds out, and wherever they landed, they would grow. Well, that's not how he worked. He was very meticulous about those orchards, and then he would sell them to people. That's how he made his money. And you can go to Ohio, and there is one of his apple trees still living. It's over 180 years old, and it is, it's kind of a big deal for Ohio. It's Ohio, so it's a big deal. And so, you know, so people, you can still go see it. I think that's amazing. Now, the reason that's the only one that's left is there's something that happened in the 1920s. It was called Prohibition. And so the revenuers, to keep people from turning the apples into hard cider, they cut down all those trees and to prevent that. So our federal government at work destroyed all of his work. And but it's kind of an interesting thing to see him. And that they try to take some of the myth out of his life. You know, because really, crazy people really kind of just scatter things, right? So that's not how you do it. You ask a farmer, you just go out there and throw seed and just hope for the best. No, there is planning to be done. So today, when we look at this very familiar parable about the sower, we're going to be talking about how it was kind of received and what we learned from it. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 4. And today I'll just kind of read through it and make some commentary as we go through it, and then come back and try to tie it all up nice and neat. Okay, so Jesus has been teaching, so we need to remember that. He has been healing people, he has cast out demons, but he's also been having trouble with the religious establishment of that day. Just before this passage, we see that his family came to try to arrest him because they thought he was crazy. Before, in the previous chapter, and in the previous chapter, we see where the religious establishment came and said, "Hey, the only reason you're casting out demons is because you're a demon yourself. You're the prince of demons." So there's this confrontation that is constantly brewing. And so now we find him beside the sea. And again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered around him so that he got into a boat and sat on it on the sea. And a whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. All right, first of all, he used to keep a boat there to escape just in case there was a press of the crowd upon him and he had to get away and he couldn't get. Now he's using the boat to preach from. Now, when you're on the water, and the water kind of reflects and amplifies a little bit of the noise that's on it, so he's able to get out a little bit, he can see the group a little bit better, and he can project into the crowd talking and proclaiming the gospel. And it says this, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to this, "Listen, behold." Now, up until just the last chapter, he was teaching plainly. But the last chapter, he's starting to shift to parables. And now we see that his primary way of teaching to large groups is going to be through parables. And we're going to look at why he does this. And then he says, "Listen and behold." Now he's trying to get their attention. Listen, there's something really important you got to understand. A sower went out to sow. Well, that certainly makes sense. That's what a sower does, right? A sower goes out to sow. And so we're looking at the person who actually cast the seeds out, not a farmer, not the harvester. This is the guy who goes out and plant and casts out the seeds. And so let's just go ahead. I'm going to read the next few verses just as Jesus would have presented it. "And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So there was the parable. He told this parable to the crowd, and probably in that crowd there was a collected, huh? Because it really made no sense to them. They did not understand it. They listened to it, and they went, "Well, what does that have to do with anything?" And those who were familiar with agriculture would be immediately saying, "What kind of sower goes out and just throws out seed? No one does that." Think about that. We don't do that. Our farmers don't do that. And this has been a problem with a lot of people trying to interpret this passage. A lot of commentaries are trying to fumble around with this and say, well, you know, you cast the seed out and then you plow up the ground. They didn't have to do that. That was not their practice then. They plowed the ground and they planted the seed. And they were pretty precise about that. Now, I can't grow things very well. I've tried growing tomato plants and, you know, I've tried to grow a variety of things. But what I have learned is if you put too many seeds in a little place and you start them, they just don't do well. They choke each other out. They get really thin and stringy. There's no strength to them. So the problem is not so much the story that Jesus is telling. The problem is that we get distracted by it. Because the point of the story isn't this is how he was sowing as far as, you know, was he doing it right or not. He is talking about somebody who's out there casting out the seed, just enjoying it. You know, we kind of get the idea like grass seed when we're out in our lawn and throwing grass seed, right? That's the picture, but a farmer wouldn't do that. But that's not the point of the story. Now, the point is being lavish with the seed, being gracious with the seed, but that's not even, that is not even the focus. So notice in 13, I'm sorry, notice in verse 10, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So there's some people that are curious about this. So it's the 12 plus another group. So not the whole crowd, a smaller group came curious about the parable. It's important. We'll talk about why that's important in a little bit. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So now he's explaining to them why he's shifting to parables. You're going to get to hear it. They're going to not understand it. And he goes on in verse 12. So that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Probably one of the hardest things that Jesus says. He is teaching in such a way that people would not understand because they might actually turn and be forgiven. Now, why would Jesus say that? Because that's not the Jesus that we kind of like. That's not the Jesus that we want to proclaim to the world. Well, we have to remember the context. Remember, the religious establishment has been there and condemning him. And we saw where he talked about the unforgivable sin, where he's just continually denying who he is. And we also need to remember Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God is allowed to make a final call. And Jesus has made a final call. These are people that are, their hearts have gotten so hard, these religious leaders, that they no longer are even open to even thinking about what is being said here. And we know this because they indeed see, but not perceive. And may indeed hear, but not understand. It's a quote out of Isaiah. The religious establishment in Isaiah's day, they were doing the same thing. They were studying, but they weren't learning because they had their own bias. They had their own opinion. And a lot of people do that. You can get the Bible to say anything basically you want from your own bias. And that's what they were doing. They were not trying to fully understand what it meant. And we can be guilty of that. We have to be careful of that because, you know, we have man-made doctrinal statements, and we should always read our doctrinal statements according to Scripture, not Scripture according to our doctrinal statements. There's a difference here. So we want to be very, 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 very careful how we approach the Word of God. And so they didn't want to be confused with the facts. You know, in our modern times, that is becoming more and more prevalent, that people are more concerned about how we feel about the facts and not the facts themselves. And we see this constantly in the news any longer. You know, we are not so much interested in what is true and what is right. We just are more concerned about how we feel about it. I even heard one politician where she talks about that. She just dismissed the facts and said, well, we need to know how we feel about things. And we have to be careful about that. It's very, very dangerous. And it's something that's not just modern. People have been doing that for a long time. That's how we could excuse so much sin and use the Bible to proclaim it. So in verse 13, he continues. And he said to them, "Do you want to understand this parable?" Then he says, "How then will you understand all the parables?" So he's asking, do you really want to understand this? Then he says, you know, if you can understand this, he's implying that they'll be able to understand the other parables. And in Mark chapter 4, the other parables aren't explained. He doesn't explain them. So he's giving them this teaching moment to try to start figuring out parables. He says, the sower sows the word. So he's just talking about the gospel, the word of God. The sower is actually going out there proclaiming and teaching the word of God. And he's being lavish about this. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So basically, he's talking about a path. Now, when you go places and there's a path that has been well worn in the ground where people have walked over and over and over again, yeah, it's hard. It's almost like concrete. It's so hard. So when the seed hits it, nothing happens. And the birds love that because they can see it. They can get to it very easily. And so in the parable, when he talks about the path and the birds, he's actually talking about the hardness of our hearts, hardness of the hearts of people who just, no matter what you say, I'm not going to be convinced. No matter what you say, I'm not going to be moved. And that was a lot of those religious leaders at the time. And those birds, referencing the work of Satan, that comes and just easy plucking, removing the gospel from even their thought pattern. All they're doing is hard-hearted hate. And he goes on and he says this in verse 16. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So basically, these are people that hear the gospel and they like the way it feels. Hey, I like that love. God loves me, this I know stuff. Oh, yeah, Jesus, I like that. You know, it's like how sometimes we turn Jesus into a slogan, which I really never have liked. You know, or, you know, things go better with Jesus instead of Coke. Jesus isn't a slogan. You know, but what we do is we try to make it feel good. Oh, yeah. So these people kind of receive it. They feel really good. But when the sun comes out, tribulation and the heat of the day, more trials, they wither away. And there's so many people that we'll see that they'll make a faith commitment. They seem to be on fire. You know, they're ready to go. And then within weeks, they've disappeared. And it's as if they've never even heard the gospel. And he goes on. He says, and others are sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful, unfruitful. So here what we have is people that accept the word, they kind of progress along for a while. But you know, the cares of the world, their job, their relationships, other things start choking it out, and they become more committed to those things than to the word of God, and they eventually kind of diminish. And that might be weeks, might be months, might be years. But they never produce fruit. They might look healthy. They might even still be coming to church. They look really pretty healthy, but there's no real evidence in who they are and what they believe. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold used in the Old Testament. It is just kind of what is expected if God blesses you. It's an expected harvest. It's nothing spectacularly huge. It's just what you would expect. So, in other words, healthy. You know, things that would be expected. Like when we talk about a fully functioning disciple of Jesus Christ, that's normal. People who are completely committed in their faith, who confess Christ, that's normal. That isn't average. That isn't typical, but it's normal. So for health, what we're talking about here is 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. That is normal. That is healthy. And that's the response of those who are wanting to know the Word of God. So what is the heart of the matter? Well, first of all, there has to be a prodigal scattering of God's Word. We sang a song about God's prodigal love, and you know, we were talking about what that means, because usually when we think of prodigal, we think of the prodigal son, and we misdefine the word prodigal. Prodigal doesn't mean lost, doesn't mean runaway. It means lavish. It means to expend lavishly, just like the prodigal son blew his whole inheritance. He was lavish in what he did. And there is a prodigal aspect of the gospel that we should lavish it out. We should spread it out. We should be ready to share it with whomever that we encounter. That we need to be ready and always with something of the gospel in our hearts and our minds. It should be in such a way that it's natural for us to want to share it. The second thing is that we cannot judge the heart. You just cannot tell what a person is thinking. And, you know, when you take a look at this parable, these four responses are the four responses that the crowd has. And actually, when it talks about that they were standing on the land or on the shore in some Bibles, the word that they actually use is soil. And then he talks about the good soil and the other types of soil. So he's actually pointing back to the crowd for his disciples and the others to pay attention to. So it was like he's looking upon kind of a potential harvest, a harvest field, looking at all this soil, and as he's proclaiming the gospel, as he's preaching the word, it's going out there, it's scattering like a sower, just throwing the seed out. And now there's the religious leaders over there, they're still unmoved, still stubborn as can be. Then there's some that they go, oh, man, this is great stuff. I don't know what it means, but I'm in for it. Woohoo! And then they disappear. Others, they accept it a little bit, but then they diminish because the cares of the world overwhelm them. But then there are others who allow the seed to take root and grow. Now, you think about this. When you came to Christ as your Lord and Savior, you recognize that Jesus died for your sin, and that he rose again so that you could be forgiven forever and ever and ever, and that there's nothing that you can do. There are probably others around you that heard the same thing and did not respond. And actually, throughout history, most people don't respond. They don't understand it. But we don't know who they are. Now, oftentimes, we tend to try to think about our audience, who are we talking to, or our culture. And we do some studies and we try to tailor things. But this parable would tell us really, just remember, you got to throw it out there. Because you don't know who's listening. I mean, you might be talking to this person and they walk away. And I've heard so many stories about this. You know, these two guys were witnessing to this man. He walks away, but the guy who was eavesdropping becomes a Christ follower. And that happens a lot. In medicine, a lot of times they're trying to work for a cure for something simple. And they find out, oh, look, it works on cancer. Oh, it thins out the blood. It helps your heart. It does a variety of things. Now, one time when I was at a dermatologist, this was decades ago, I went to visit her. It was my first and my only time. Because I get a little bit of psoriasis right here on my hand, and I keep it under control a lot. And I just told her, I said, you know, it's really kind of annoying. They need to come up with some research and fix this, because so many people have it, and a lot worse than I ever did. And she looked at me and she says, there's more important things that we need to research. And I looked at her and I said, well, you know, a cure for this might cure cancer. And she went, oh, yeah, that's right. And I thought, ooh, I know more than her. Not coming back. So I found a good dermatologist. And so I appreciate him. But that is the way it happens. So we just need to understand, we don't know. And somebody might look like they're not listening one bit, and they are listening. That's not for us to judge that. It's up for us to cast a seed out. But it also is, what is the condition of our heart? Because remember, some people hear it and they turn away, and some do. And I don't understand that fully. Some people try to explain that it's a mystery of God's sovereignty and providence. And some people say, well, no, it's really a mystery of our free will. And the reality is, yes, to both of those things. God's sovereignty, our free will work in a mysterious way that I don't understand, God does, and I'm okay with that. But when you look at the crowd, so you have the happy people kind of bebopping away around, you got the other people going, oh yeah, this sounds really good. So what is a key indicator of our condition of our heart? Well, it sits right there in the whole story. Only one small group came and said, what is this about? Nobody else did. There is a curiosity. No one in that crowd understood what was going on. Some just took it and ran with it. Others rejected it. But then there was this group that wanted to know more. Ah. There's the condition of the heart that we're supposed to cultivate. A curiosity to know more, to know God more, to know Christ more, to know his word more. If there is a lacking of curiosity, a lacking of desire to know more of our faith, then there is a problem with the condition of our heart. And that's as simple as it is. And this morning, it gives us an opportunity as we approach the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves of this amazing, mysterious gift that Jesus Christ died for all of us, for each of us, that he loved us that much that God sent his only son. But most of the world doesn't get that. They still try to work out their own salvation. So it gives us an opportunity to sit and to reflect and ponder. Is this a gift that I want to know more about who sent it? Do I want to know more about the gift? Do I want to know more about Jesus? Is my life in such a way that I seek to know more? Or is it just an accessory? The Word of God and faith. This is an opportunity for us to pause and ponder.